Our scripture passage this evening is found in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, you have given us a list of fascinating questions and most helpful answers. We believe designed to assure our place with Christ and our faith in him. But we know it takes the influence of the Holy Spirit to bring this truth home to the heart, to the mind, and to the will. And we ask for his presence and the special way of illumination that is his to give, that we might better see what Christ has done for us and better understand the great love with which you have loved us. Encourage us in this truth, that we in turn would be better fitted out to share our testimonies and encourage those particularly who are cast down and leaderless, who may be ready to hear of Jesus and his sacrifice and obedience. We pray in his name. Amen. We've just read a list of rhetorical questions the Apostle Paul used to strengthen and assure the Roman believers of their faith in Christ. Reread with me the first three questions, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? The lead-in rhetorical question, connecting the questions he's about to pose with all that he has said before. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Now we're going to use this third question, as our text for our evening meditation. And we're going to follow this telescopic outline. You know what a telescope is, don't you? Where you have to pull the sections out, and you can't see straight. You can't see clear unless all the sections are out. Well, we're going to use this telescopic outline to better see the truth of the obedience and sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. The first point is God delivered up his son. The second is God delivered up his son for us all. And the third is God delivered up his son for us all that he might freely give us all things. As you perhaps have discerned, my aim already in this meditation this evening, it is to use this text to boost your own assurance of your place with Christ, or your assurance of salvation. First of all, then, God delivered up his son. I'm always impressed with the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he stated to those Ephesian readers that our Heavenly Father had blessed believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He then went on to relate those heavenly blessings to each person of the Trinity. Let me just summarize that amazing threefold revelation. God the Father authored the plan of salvation. God the Son came to accomplish the plan of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit arrives to apply the plan of salvation. Now, our text concentrates on the activity of the Son of God in accomplishing the plan of salvation. The text tells us that God delivered up His Son. Let's review for a few moments the scope of that powerful deliverance. Here's something of a summary. It doesn't contain all that we will refer to, but it contains important parts. And that summary is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. Now, I think this congregation is very astute theologically speaking. And I think you understand, when we talk about the twofold finished work of Christ, what that consists of. But it is good for us to review it from time to time. You hear it often in Ken's prayers, and I'm so pleased to hear him pray the way he does about the finished work of Christ. We're speaking of Christ's active and passive obedience in carrying out God's plan of salvation. Think about his active obedience for just a bit. The Son of God left his home in glory to pitch his tent among us. That's the way the Apostle John put it. That is, he took up our flesh, of course, without our sin, but for a purpose. And that was in order to be a servant to God and a servant to God's lost children in the plan of salvation. In human flesh, he kept the law of God without committing any sin whatsoever. He thus earned a human, righteous standing of his own. Amazing that this is so. The lawgiver became the lawkeeper. Hear him speak about this in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. We need to be reminded at this point that Jesus kept the law of God, not for himself, but for us who, because of our sinful natures, are absolutely incapable of keeping it. God requires perfection of all who live in his presence. I don't know what theologian said this, but when I think of his active obedience, I'm reminded of it. God don't allow no junk in heaven. I think maybe I made that up. No corruption, no wreckage. All must be perfect. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. So he requires absolute perfection of all who live in his holy presence. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would agree that we have proved over and over that we are far from perfect. If you're having trouble believing that, just ask your mates. Jesus became our perfect substitute in earning a righteous standing with God. Let me cite a verse that you probably have memorized. I rejoice every time I hear your pastor cite it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now this brings us to a quick meditation on Christ's passive obedience. The text we just read tells us that God did not spare his own son. Judges sometimes spare a criminal from a harsh sentence. Parents often spare their children from punishment that they really deserve. But God did not at all spare his son from the punishment due us for sin. But it was not the son's sin that deserved punishment. It was our sin that he took to himself. And once again, what we just read that your pastor cites to you so often, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. That is a revelation of great substitution. Let me read just one more verse about the passive work of Christ so that it becomes abundantly clear. From Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I've come to use an illustration through the years, picturing gates. There are two gates that we should be aware of. The scriptures speak of both in a way. One gate is the gate across the openness to heaven. And for sinners, that gate is shut, clank, closed, because of what we've already said. But there's another gate, and that's the one that is across the openness to hell. And that gate is wide open. And sinners, without any relief from God, without any mercy, without any substitutionary work on Christ's part, are destined to fall through that gate and to perish in isolation and anguish forever and ever. So what has Christ done for God's lost children? By his active obedience, he has opened up heaven's gate wide. And by his active obedience, by his passive obedience, he has shut forever hell's gate to God's lost children. We should rejoice exceedingly at what Christ has done in accomplishing the twofold work necessary to finish the plan of salvation. Now, why would God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit do this for sinners like you and me? Well, God tells us over and over. Here's just one of those helpful explanations. From 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or that famous gospel verse, God so what? Loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. This brings us to the next section of the telescope of truth. God delivered up his Son for us all. For whom was the Son delivered up? Well, there are several ways to approach the answer, and I'm going to approach it perhaps in a surprising way. He was delivered up for a world of lost sinners. Every time I think of John 3:16, or this expression, world of lost sinners, I'm reminded of an old hymn that's all about an old cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I loved that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Now, consider some of the kinds of sinners Jesus was delivered up for, as God delivered up his Son for us all. Selfish sinners. Jesus brought salvation to two infamous tax collectors. They earned their income through outright legal extortion. They were a hated bunch of people, those who had Roman contracts to exact taxes from travelers on important roads. Well, those two famous tax collectors that Christ brought salvation to are Matthew and Zacchaeus. To Matthew, he said, "Follow me." To Zacchaeus, he said, "I'm coming to your house." But either way, Jesus came to save them from their sinful selfishness. He came to save sensual sinners too. Remember, Jesus brought salvation to a woman who had had five husbands and was living with a sixth without even pretending she was married anymore. She was a wounded social outcast. This is what Jesus said to her in words of true love. Love she had been missing out on all her life. From John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And we know that he came for self-righteous sinners. Two famous ones are named Nicodemus and Saul. Nicodemus, the noted teacher of Israel, and Saul, the young rabid persecutor of Christians. Listen to Paul's own words about his conversion. From Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." A minister and a judge were walking home together one Sunday after the morning service. And the judge brought up an observation about his experience in taking communion that day. "Pastor, I found it remarkable that I was kneeling beside a former criminal that I had sentenced to a jail term for thievery. There we were taking the elements of the Lord's Supper side by side. It was amazing." The pastor responded as he thought of the conversion of the former thief, "Yes, Judge, it was truly a glorious sight to see an ex-convict acknowledging that he had received forgiveness of his sins." The judge then clarified to the minister what he had just said. "Oh, Pastor, I was not thinking of that man. I was speaking of myself. That ex-convict had plenty of evidence to know that he was a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. The remarkable thing was that I was by his side confessing my faith in Christ. You see, unlike him, I have lived a decent life. I've excelled in my studies of the law and in jurisprudence. And I thought I was right with God because of my decency and achievements. I was a thoroughgoing, self-righteous sinner until the day Christ came to me through the gospel." Today's communion experience was remarkable because I, a self-righteous sinner, could cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now this brings us to the third section, final section. God delivered up his Son for us all that he might freely give us all things. Paul began his list of rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 8 by asking the readers to respond to things he had just revealed to them. What then shall we say to these things? Let me summarize a short list of things that God freely gives to his children. God freely gives us all things because he has delivered up his Son for us. Well, he gives us justification. From Romans 3, verse 23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what is justification? Well, I happen to have a handy definition. And it's known as Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace, an act, not a work, a decree, if you will, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Did you know that Roman Catholics believe in justification by grace through faith in Christ alone? Have you ever heard that? They do. That belief of theirs was one of the great complaints Martin Luther made about Roman Catholic theology, and especially that of justification. What Dr. Luther came to understand, to believe, and then to teach was this: God justifies us by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, you just heard that said very shortly and quickly. And what? That would be my response. What? What'd you say? Well, let me center on that word alone. That little bitty word alone. Here's what Luther wrote: God justifies us by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. The Catholics put the word alone after Christ. God justifies us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith in nobody else. But there's more to be added by Catholic theologians. And the rest of it is the works necessary to avoid going to hell, the works necessary to achieve sufficient merit to get into heaven one day after a season in purgatory. You know, a lot of Protestants believe Roman Catholic theology about justification. Oh, they might not use the word justification. But they would say, well, in order to go to heaven, I have to believe in Christ. I've heard that from my preacher. I've heard it from my Sunday school teacher. But not only that, I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. I've got to be faithful to my wife or to my husband. I've got to be a hardworking employee and be honest in all that I do. And then I will have enough merit, if my good outweighs my bad, to get into heaven when my life ends. That's Roman Catholic justification by faith and works. But what does that say to God? It says, you know, God, your Son didn't do enough to save me. When He obeyed the law, when He died on the cross, when He was raised on the third day, it wasn't sufficient. I have to add to His works. How insulting to the Father who sent His Son. How insulting to the Son who set aside His reputation as being God, taking on human nature and walking among those who rejected Him and ridiculed Him. Aren't you glad that Dr. Luther was right? Because that's Pauline, that's biblical theology. God also has given us eternal life. From Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's also given us adoption. From Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, that mysterious expression, mystical expression. Well, what is adoption? The next question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers that. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The Apostle Paul, more than once, tells us that because of the decree of adoption, God enables us to call Him our heavenly Papa. That word, Abba, Father, The word Abba is just a Hebrew expression for Papa or Dada. I've taught two out of my three grandchildren to call me Papa because I had a Papa from East Texas. Well, the third one is only 9 months old. I haven't made much headway with her. I hope I can teach her to say Papa before she says Mama. But just think of the intimacy and strength conveyed by this personal name of God, Heavenly Papa. It's been interesting to me to go through a bit of unrest, maybe outright turmoil, considering the condition of my wife and the prospect of having her home as an invalid. It's been some dark nights. Well, nights are always dark. They just were more dark than usual, especially when you wake up and you can't go back to sleep at 4 o'clock. And I found myself thinking so often of the awesome God of creation, justice, providence, and redemption as my Heavenly Father, but not just my Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Papa. Thinking back to when I was a little guy and I was hurt, and my own father would pick me up, hug me close, and I felt the strength of his arms, the compassion in his voice. God is full of compassion. David said, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." What an amazing revelation that we are made part of the number and we have all the privileges of sonship. And then the fourth gift that God provides us out of grace is sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth." Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Those other two definitions had the word act. This one has the word work. "Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die into sin and live into righteousness." So many Christians believe that justification is by faith, but sanctification is brought about by our works of obedience. We're not so good at those works, are we? But sanctification is not brought about by our works of obedience. They are brought about by God's work, His gracious work. It is the work of His free grace. Now, He does tell us to do things, but He enables us to accomplish that which He asks us to do. Maybe it will take a long time. He has His various ways, using the Scriptures, both the promises and the warnings. He has His ways of providence and giving us things sometimes that are painful. He did say, "Those He loves, He chastens," and He even wrestles them on the mat that they would be more trained in righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12. "By grace God strengthens us to throw off sinful ways and to put on new habits that are pleasing to Him." The truth that you're sanctified by grace as a gift that comes from having delivered up His Son for us all should be of great encouragement to you. You are discouraged from time to time with your sins. "How long is it going to take me to get better, Lord?" He's got a plan for you. And then we come to the last of the gifts that I want to point out. There are many, many others. It would take a book, wouldn't it? And that is glorification. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, once again, I point out that lead-in question, what shall we say to these things? What was it that Paul had just written that he is bringing to mind with this first rhetorical question? Well, we're going to read, beginning at verse 28, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. But as we read, I want you to take note of the tenses, the past tenses, the Apostle Paul used in expressing these glorious truths. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who were called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. That contains what theologians call, at least Reformed theologians, the order of salvation. But that's not the emphasis I want to see here. I want you to see the past tense of every bit of it. When does glorification take place? Not in this life. At the end of this life. And yet Paul put it in the past tense. Those that he has foreknown, those that he knew intimately long before they were born, he glorified. Long before they were saved. That should be of great assurance to you. Well, that was my aim, that was my burden. Let us pray. Father, we're very glad for these questions that are here, so many other truths to be explored in them. We looked at just one question. And we're glad for the assurance that is incorporated in this one question, this important rhetorical question for our consideration of our place with Christ and for recognition of the assurance of our salvation that you have provided us. We pray you will encourage your people here tonight by these scriptures that we have read and the emphasis given to the finished work of Christ. Thank you, O Lord, that this congregation understands these truths and these pastors are faithful to deliver them. We honor you for their place and for their work. In Christ we pray. Amen.